All right, and now I'm going to share my screen. Actually, I'm going to get over, let's do that first. All righty. As I recall, I have to kind of move this out of the way. There we go. All right, so hopefully you all can see my screen okay there. Right, let's turn to the book of Nehemiah. This is our fifth installment on Nehemiah, the consolation of Yah. And as I recall, this also takes a moment to start recognizing my keys. All right. Make sure we can get rid of this here.
Push the one bar on the left. Yep.
There we go. That's better. Okay. So Nehemiah 2, 11 to 13. So I came to Jerusalem. And I was there 3 days, and I arose in the night, and some few men with me, neither told I any man what my God had put in my heart to do at Jerusalem. Neither was there any beast with me, save the beast that I rode upon. And I went out by night by the gate of the valley, even before the dragon well, and to the dung port, and viewed the walls of Jerusalem, which were broken down, and the gates thereof were consumed with fire. So we concluded with our last talk with our discussion of Nehemiah looking at his passage between the valley gate and the dung port or dung gate, taking note of the fact that the valley of the son of Hinnom, an epithet for sin and death, is ever near during that journey. Throughout our walk, we wage a war against sin such that our destiny will not end in this valley of destruction, a war that begins when we humble ourselves, the valley gate, and enter the race by coming into covenant relationship. We continue our journey as we put off the refuse of the flesh, the dung port, and strive through trial and adversity to move on toward perfection, the fountain gate. Without the superintendence of the Almighty, our striving to obey, and constant washing in the water of the word, we would not be able to succeed. So now we move on to our next point of consideration, Nehemiah 2:14. Then I went on to the gate of the fountain and to the king's pool. As we delve into this point on the map in particular, keep in mind that we're looking at a microcosm of the Lord's ministry, as well as the walk of every saint. A more detailed view, which starts at a different point, it begins at the sheep gate in chapter 3. A more detailed view of our walk is revealed in the third chapter, wherein 12 gates are mentioned by name. Here, however, we only have 3 gates, the valley, dung, and fountain gates, with some additional detail about the context, such as the valley of Hinnom that we just mentioned, the dragon well, which we spoke about last week or last time, and the king's pool. In this case, in context with the fountain gate, keep in mind that these 3 gates together should make a complete picture of the Lord's work and our walk. A number of maps, and there's a lot of them out there, and none of them are the same, because this city is covered with rubble. It's the pieces that they are found are excavated out little bit by little bit, so they can only kind of put the missing pieces in place and conjecture what the rest was. So a number of maps like this one illustrate a location for the pool of Siloam and a lower pool as such. Pointer's working, so we have 2 pools down here. the Pool of Siloam and the lower pool there. So you have some maps that show that configuration, but the truth of the matter is it's not really known if they were the same pool or separate pools, or if they were separate pools at one time and then later in history was enlarged to a one pool. We don't know. The Pool of Siloam is an important point, is also referred to as Shiloh, meaning sent. So this plays into the overall context of what we're talking about with this fountain gate. In any case, there's much to consider about this place, its history, its spiritual import as related to the ministry of the Lord, its representation of truth and life everlasting, and even a connection with prophecy of a future temple to be built. First of all, where does the fountain gate derive its name? For its origin, we have to go back about 250 years to the reign of Hezekiah. The Assyrians had already dispersed the northern kingdom of Israel and were now chipping away at Judah. Sennacherib's messengers outside the walls spelled doom for Jerusalem, and King Hezekiah knew he had to prepare for a possible siege. So if you will, turn over to 2 Chronicles 32, and we'll pick up at verse 2. Second Chronicles 32, verse 2. And when Hezekiah saw that Sennacherib was come and that he was purposed to fight against Jerusalem, he took counsel with his princes and his mighty men to stop the waters of the fountains which were without the city. So he's talking about the spring Gihon, and we'll get to that here in a moment. And they did help him. So there was gathered much people together who stopped all of the fountains and the brook that ran through the midst of the land, saying, why should the kings of Assyria come and find much water? Also, he strengthened himself and built up all the wall that was broken and raised up to the tower, raised it up to the towers, and another wall without, and repaired Milo in the city of David, and made darts and shields in abundance. And he set captains of war over the people and gathered them together to him in the street of the gate of the city and spake comfortably unto them, saying, be strong and courageous. Be not afraid nor dismayed for the king of Assyria, nor for all the multitude that is with him. For there are more with us than with him. With him is an arm of the flesh, but with us is Yahweh, our God, to help us and to fight our battles. And the people rested themselves upon the words of Hezekiah, king of Judah. Now let's also look at 2 Chronicles 32, verse 30. This same Hezekiah also stopped the upper watercourse of Gihon, so that's the spring referred to earlier, and brought it straight down to the west side of the city of David. So basically he brought it inside the wall, and Hezekiah prospered in all his works. And also, if you turn over to 2 Kings 20, go back to 2 Kings 20. Verse 20. And the rest of the acts of Hezekiah and all his might, and how he made a pool and a conduit and brought water into the city, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah? So here we see that Hezekiah made this pool and the conduit as well. All right, so here's more of a three-dimensional map. And there you have to the upper right, where number one is pointing to, the blue number one, the white one in the blue circle, is pointing to where the spring Gihon would have been here. And apparently there was an interior reservoir here that it went to initially, but essentially this is the conduit that they excavated down to this pool. And remember from that last verse that we read, 2 Kings 20:20, it says how he made a pool. So he built this pool down here to receive the waters. And just as a side discussion, how did they, it kind of looks like they didn't know which way they were going when they did this, but actually the thought is they actually followed a natural fissure that water was already seeping through down to this point into this lower reservoir here. So they followed, they started here at this end and started at this end, and they met somewhere in the middle. Okay. So Gihon was located just outside the eastern wall of the city. Point number one. And then point number three is the pool of Siloam where it was received. This is where Solomon, that is the spring Gihon, this is where Solomon was anointed to be king by Zadok, the priest, and Nathan the prophet. That's in 1 Kings, the first chapter, signifying no doubt that through him, that is Solomon and his lineage from David, the Shiloh, the one sent of God in the royal line of Judah, would come. So there was certainly a significance in anointing him king at Gihon. Gihon was the only water source for Jerusalem. Gihon means to gush or break forth, the name describing the manner in which the water intermittently gushes forth out of the spring. Believed to be connected with a large aquifer beneath the city by a natural siphon to the surface. Water was life. Hezekiah was aware that their lives could be cut off should the spring, again located outside of the city wall at that time, if it fell into the hands of the enemy. Hezekiah asked, "Why should the kings of the Assyrians come and find much water?" He may have also recalled how that a small band under the command of David took the city from the Jebusites by breaching the vertical shaft that led inside the city from the spring. So there was an entrance to the spring here, and then there was a vertical shaft upwards that whereby you could get into the city, and that's where they would lower down a bucket to get water from the spring. While facing a potential siege by the Assyrians, Hezekiah fortified the city, hid the Gihon spring by covering it over with masonry. And then he had this tunnel excavated by digging it from the top and the bottom. His workmen with iron tools hewed out from solid limestone a conduit through Mount Ophel, popularly known as Hezekiah's Tunnel. Again, 2 Kings 20:20. Then they stopped the upper spring of the waters of Gihon and brought water into the city. Again, that water traveled through the conduit and into this pool. These free-flowing waters were then captured by a combination of excavation and new masonry to form the Pool of Siloam. The original pool, being about 53 feet long and 18 feet wide and 19 feet deep, and it was greatly enlarged centuries later, we'll talk about that, it fell into complete obscurity and out of memory after the Roman destruction, as did the meaning of, as much as did the message concerning Shiloh himself. And it is not mentioned by secular historians for about 2,700 years. And just another note on this, this is actually, the picture shown was excavated back in 2004. They initially thought that the Pool of Siloam was an area further upstream from this, church or a cathedral had been built on top of. The cathedral was destroyed at some point, probably by the Turks, and a part of the conduit was actually exposed, and they thought that that exposed piece of the conduit was the pool. Well, it wasn't, because then the water disappeared again into the rocks. They didn't know where it went precisely, but then later on, this pool was found during some other construction. So back in 2004, the construction workers found this pool there. Okay, well, nobody knew really the details of Hezekiah's tunnel until 1880. So you've all heard the story, I'm sure. Several young boys were playing in a section of the conduit. And actually, that's the one that the church had been built over. And one of them noticed within the opening into Mount Ophel an inscription that was before hidden beneath the water level. So apparently the water level was really low this particular time. And he noticed this inscription. So the news spread rapidly of an inscription, which brought men with torches, and they quickly found the writing on the tunnel wall. They cleaned the letters with acid, cast impressions, and soon the eyes of all the scholars were amazed to find Hebrew letters of the 8th century BC. An interpretation of the Hebrew is as follows. When the tunnel was driven through, and this was the way in which it was cut through, while were still axes, each man toward his fellow, and while there were still 3 cubits to be cut through, there was heard the voice of a man calling to his fellows, for there was an overlap in the rock on the right and on the left. And when the tunnel was driven through, the quarrymen hewed the rock, each man toward his fellow, axe against axe, and the water flowed from the spring toward the reservoir for 1,200 cubits. And the height of the rock above the heads of the quarrymen was 100 cubits. So out of legend came fact. This was the conduit, the water course through which Hezekiah had brought the waters of Gihon straight down into the city of David. The waters of Shiloh had been confirmed beyond a doubt, rediscovered, as it were, by a Hebrew engraving in stone. Was this rediscovery mere coincidence? Was the timing intended as a message to believers? Consider what was happening in 1880. The sixth vial epic was already busily drying up the Turkish power from off the land. So the Turkish empire was fast dissolving. And the waters of Shiloh were made sure. The message was clear, I think, that Shiloh is coming. Going back in time again, during the reign of Herod the Great, vast improvements were made to the Pool of Siloam, and it was much enlarged. Again, in 2004, construction workers unearthed what you see here, the much improved pool into which the water today even naturally flows. So you can't see the water in this photograph. You could in the previous one. But to the top left there is an artist's rendering of what that pool may have looked like. And you can see the steps cut into the stone below that. And that's a fairly recent photograph. Archaeologists have also found evidence that Herod built an arcade or set of arches around the pool, and these would have been called porches. And supposedly there were 5 porches around this pool. Another arcade or set of arches divided the pool with a wall, potentially to separate men and women, cleansing themselves as part of ritual purification before they ascended to the temple. So why would they do that? Well, Josephus records in his works that pilgrims traveling from afar for the yearly feasts would first come to the pool to wash, presumably entering through the fountain gate, which was the only entrance near this facility. So if you had traveled quite a distance, you would be pretty dusty, most likely. It is during the time of Christ that the meaning of the Pool of Siloam, and by implication, the adjacent gate of the fountain, is truly revealed. Because the pool was near the temple, its water was convenient for ceremonial purposes. Jewish tradition suggests that every morning during the Feast of Tabernacles, a priest would take a golden vessel to the Pool of Siloam, fill it with water, and bring it back to the altar amidst the shouts of the people for a special ceremony, which is complicated, so we won't take the time to get into that. However, on the 8th and final day of the feast, this ritual was apparently suspended. The priest did not come to the pool. Now, we have no way to verify if this tradition is really correct or if somebody just made it up. But if it is, it would certainly add to the significance as to why Jesus chose the last day of the feast, the eighth day, to make a startling announcement. To get the context, let's go over to John, the seventh chapter, and we'll read the first 11 verses. After these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he would not walk in the Jewry, because the Jews sought to kill him. Now the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles was at hand. His brethren therefore said unto him, Depart hence and go into Judea, that thy disciples also may see the works that thou doest. For there is no man that doeth anything in secret, and he himself seeketh to be known openly. If thou do these things, show thyself to the world. For neither did his brethren believe in him. Then Jesus said unto them, My time is not yet come, but your time is already ready. The world cannot hate you, but me it hateth, because I testify of it that the works thereof are evil. Go ye up unto this feast. I go not up yet unto this feast, for my time is not yet come full. When he had said these words unto them, he abode still in Galilee. But when his brethren were gone up, he went also up unto the feast, not openly, but as it were in secret. Then the Jews sought him at the feast and said, Where is he? This set of verses sets the stage. It is the Feast of Tabernacles, and all the people have gone up to the temple to worship. Now down to verse 28 and 29. And I'll have this sequence on the screen as well. Then cried Jesus in the temple as he taught, saying, Ye both know me, and ye know whence I am, and I am not come from myself, but he that sent me is true, whom ye know not, but I know him, for I am from him, and he hath sent me. Again, bear in mind that Siloam or Shiloh, the pool which receives the waters from the Gihon spring, means sent. Thus, the Lord planted a seed of thought in the minds of the people concerning his purpose. He was sent to do the will of his Father. Now, down to verse 37 and 38. In the last day, that great day of the feast, so again, the eighth day of the Feast of Tabernacles, Jesus stood and cried, saying, If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. So here the Lord presents himself as the water of life, the antitype of the rock in the wilderness that gave water to the Hebrews. And did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Jesus was the one sent as springs of water held in a reservoir within Yahweh's spiritual city for those worshiping therein. And what is this living water? Certainly, we see the truth as one aspect of it. But in the context of the three gates we are considering here in Nehemiah, the second chapter, it represents the finality of the journey, the welling up unto eternal life. Let's consider some other passages of scripture that I think will confirm this meaning in the context we are considering. So we'll begin with Psalm 36, 7 to 9. Psalm 36, verse 7, How excellent is thy loving kindness, O God! Therefore the children of men put their trust under the shadow of thy wings. They shall be abundantly satisfied with the fatness of thy house, and thou shalt make them drink of the river of thy pastures. For with thee is the fountain of life. In thy light shall we see light. So again, this satisfaction and fulfillment of this river of thy pleasures is pointing towards the finality, the end of our journey. Psalm 103, 105. That's not correct. Let's see. Well, I read this last night, and it's a really good one, so I don't want to miss it. Well, I cannot put my eye on it, so we'll have to move on. Oh, I think it's verse 5. Okay, who satisfieth Psalm 103, verse 5, who satisfieth thy mouth with good things, so that thy youth is renewed like the eagle. So when is that youth or youthfulness going to be restored? You know, we all think about, you know, the good old days when we were young. It's all relative. But, you know, when we are given a changed nature, then that youth is going to be restored. So that is what that is talking about. All right, I'm glad I was able to put my finger on it. Jeremiah 2:13. And there's a lot of Psalms that speak to that. And just reading over them, you might think that, well, this, you know, talking about our walk in the Lord, and there may certainly be some application there. But I think this is, again, pointing to the final picture. Jeremiah 2:13, for my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken the fountain of living waters, and have hewed them out cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. So we see that, you know, Christ announced that he was that living water, and they indeed, you know, rejected him and had chosen out their own cisterns by the traditions of the scribes and the Pharisees, which they thought, you know, was an end unto itself, but it wasn't. It was broken cisterns that could not hold water. John chapter 4. Verse 6. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied with his journey, sat thus on the wall, and it was about the sixth hour. There cometh a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus saith unto her, give me to drink. For his disciples were gone away into the city to buy meat. Then saith the woman of Samaria unto him, how is it that thou, being a Jew, askest drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. Then Jesus answered and said unto her, if thou knowest the gift of God, and who it is that saith to thee, give me to drink, thou wouldest have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water. The woman saith unto him, sir, thou hast nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. From whence then hast thou that living water? Art thou greater than our father Jacob, which gave us the well and drank thereof himself and his children and his cattle? And Jesus answered and said unto her, whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again. But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. So again, that's the end view here, that this water is conveying everlasting life, unending. And it ties into the spring that continually sends water down and is unending into this reservoir. Back to the Song of Solomon. And we want to go back to the fourth chapter, verse 12. A garden enclosed is my sister spouse, a spring shut up, a fountain sealed. In verse 15 also, a fountain of gardens, a well of living waters and streams from Lebanon. So we think about that white snow, you know, that comes down from Lebanon. So here, a fountain of gardens, a well of living water. So what is in this garden? There are plants there that are ever living, that are ever nourished by this water. They have a nature which is consubstantial with deity. Revelation 21:6. And he said unto them, and he said unto me, it is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. So I think we see from these references that this reservoir of water that was received from the Gihon spring speaks to an ultimate transformation to immortal nature. Its source cannot be seen. As with the natural spring Gihon, it is unending and reserved for those of faith. The Lord himself is the door or gate to this transformation, even eternal life, through the hope of the resurrection. John, the 10th chapter. Verily, beginning at verse 1, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that entereth not by the door into the sheepfold, but climbeth up some other way, the same is a thief and a robber. But he that entereth in by the door, or gate, if you will, is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the porter openeth, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calleth his own sheep by name, and leadeth them out. And when he putteth forth his own sheep, he goeth before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. And a stranger will they not follow, but will flee from him, for they know not the voice of strangers. This parable spake Jesus unto them, but they understood not what things they were which he spake unto them. Then said Jesus unto them again, verily, verily, I say unto you, I am the door of the sheep. All that ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved, and shall go in and out and find pasture. We see in this parable that Jesus is the door of the sheep, leading them to green pasture and living waters. The Lord, in essence, is the gate of the fountain, through which he has passed already into life everlasting, and we wait for his call. We cannot help but see the similarities in this parable that we just read in John with the 23rd Psalm, as well as coinciding with this journey being taken by Nehemiah in this second chapter, from the valley gate to the gate of the fountain. The great shepherd of the sheep leads them along the way through the valley of the shadow of death, which is ever near, and delivers them at last from death and the grave to safe pasture, where they find their rest beside the still waters. We all understand that this psalm is no mere, that the 23rd psalm that is no mere pastoral splendor to be realized in this life, but is rather a picture of the tranquility and eternal rest for all those that enter through the gate, as though passing through the veil from the holy to the most holy, and are changed from mortality to immortality. This rest, the end of our journey, wherein our living waters, is therefore to be realized in the kingdom age and beyond. Let's turn to Matthew 11, 28. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. So he's just saying that if we come into Christ, everything's going to be fine. We can relax. He's pointing to the future rest, Sabbath rest of Yahweh, that rest which even is typified all the way back in the seventh day of creation. Psalm 132, 13 to 18. Psalm 132, 13. For Yahweh hath chosen Zion and hath desired it for his habitation. This is my rest for the age, for the Olam, the kingdom age. Here will I dwell, for I have desired it. I will abundantly bless her provision. I will satisfy her poor with bread. I will clothe her priests with salvation, the immortal Zadokian priests, and her saints shall shout aloud for joy. There will I make the horn of David to bud. I have ordained a lamp for mine anointed. His enemies will I clothe with shame, but upon himself shall his crown flourish. Isaiah 18, 3 and 4. Isaiah 18, 3 and 4. All ye inhabitants of the world and dwellers on earth, see ye, when he lifteth up an ensign on the mountains, and when he bloweth a trumpet, hear ye. For so Yahweh said unto me, I will take my rest. So when does that happen? When the Lord raises up an ensign on Mount Zion, which will actually, you know, that'll be following Armageddon. And I will consider my dwelling place like a clear heat upon herbs, and like a cloud of dew in the heat of harvest. Zechariah 1:11. And they answered the angel of Yahweh that stood among the myrtle trees and said, we have walked to and fro through the earth, and behold, all the earth sitteth still and is at rest. So after Yahweh's chariots have subdued the nations, that Sabbath rest will begin. Those still waters will flow. Hebrews 4:1. Let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest. So we see the rest is related to the promises, that any of you should seem to come short of it. Revelation 14, 13. And I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, write, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth. Yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, and their works do follow them. So again, this is the kingdom age, the Sabbath rest promised from the beginning. Before we leave the fountain gate, we would be remiss if we did not speak of the future that this place holds in the kingdom to come. So we'll conclude this morning with a little bit of geology. So in this diagram, we show the location of the future temple on Mount Zion, which currently is Jerusalem. So we'll conclude with a sectional geologic illustration of the faults beneath Jerusalem and the aquifer far below that are soon to be connected. Right now, the only thing that connects them is the spring Gihon, which comes up intermittently. Geologists have been studying and writing about this transformed fault that ascends the Jordan Valley for many years. So there's a fault which ascends the Jordan, and then there's, I guess, transformed faults going perpendicular through the Mount of Olives and to Jerusalem. When Shiloh comes, we understand and have read the scriptures concerning the physical transformation of the saints. However, the land also will also see its physical transformation in connection with the Gihon spring as well. So with that, let's go back to Zechariah again. And we're going to read 13:1. Notice the words here. In that day, there shall be a fountain opened to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. So there we have this again, this bursting forth of spiritual water available to the subjects. The saints will have become consubstantial with that. And then in chapter 14, we have the physical aspect. Verses 4, and his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west, and there shall be a very great valley, and half of the mountain shall remove toward the north, and half of it toward the south. So the Mount of Olives is going to cleave in half. Verses 8 and 9. And it shall be in that day that living waters shall go out from Jerusalem, half of them toward the former sea and half of them toward the hinder sea. In summer and winter shall it be. And Yahweh shall be king over all the earth. In that day shall there be one Lord and his name one. So this is the day of our hope and consolation, the day when Shiloh comes, when the aquifer beneath Jerusalem can hold no longer, and the spring that feeds Gihon literally bursts forth without measure and will flow out continually. So you think about today, you know, it comes out intermittently, it gurgles as it were, but in the future, it is going to burst forth continually beneath the newly constructed temple in Jerusalem. This being an earnest of the truth that will thereafter spread immeasurably throughout the Sea of Nations and fill it as the waters cover the sea. Thus the saying is fulfilled again, Revelation 22, 6 and 7. It is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. So really, this is not much different than what he told the woman at the well of Jacob. He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. Hence, John 7, 37, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. Thank you. So we'll turn our attention now to the emblems. Again, there in picking up back in Revelation 22 in the seventh verse, we read that he that overcometh shall inherit all things. I will be his God, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. So, of course, the Lord Jesus was first and foremost the Son, the first fruits of them that slept, whose inheritance has been assured by his resurrection from the dead and exaltation to life evermore. He is not yet come into his kingdom, his full inheritance, but we see the signs of the times and tell us that his time is near. Shiloh is coming. The fact that he is now at the right hand of the Father is our assurance that we also will receive the promises to the fathers of Israel if faithful. A kingdom, a dominion, an aristocracy, a priesthood, immortality. These things will come to pass when the Lord returns to the earth, raises the dead, gathers the elect, and from those two bodies forms his perfected ecclesial bride out of a great multitude. Today, as we observe the frog spirit-induced populace, media, government, and all of their institutions void of godliness throughout our work week, it's important for us to quietly focus at this time upon our prospective place as these other sons of God who shall likewise inherit all things. Let's turn back to 1 John 3. First John 3, verse 1, behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, for it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. The Lord left on record a very simple memorial for his brethren, these sons of God, to reflect upon his work and for us to participate in it. We have bread for a body prepared and selflessly given. He is the bread of life, which means that the word that he has given us for us to partake of, digest, and to understand is life-saving bread. We have wine, the emblem of his blood, poured out as an offering for sin, which he completely overcame. Through this covenant sacrifice, the promises that we wait for have been ratified. Our sins are able to be blotted out, and we have an advocate with the Father through prayer. Let us think upon these things and how we remember the Savior in the manner appointed. So we'd like to turn over to the 26th chapter of Matthew and read from that account. In verse 26, it's recorded, as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it, and broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink ye all of it, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." So we would like to stand at this time. We will ask Brother David to give thanks for the bread, please.
Yahweh, our Father in heaven, hallowed be thy holy name. We come to thee in prayer at this time to thanking thee for this bread representing thy Son. We know that when the fullness of time was come, thou sent forth thy Son, made of a woman, made under the law. He bore that same sin-stricken nature that we have, the sin in the flesh. And yet he was also a special vessel fashioned by thee to hold thy spirit, to hold that word in his mind perfectly, and to overcome the flesh he bore. We know that a long life of perfection was not what was necessitated, a sacrifice was. And so in the peak of his years, he laid down his life as a sacrifice, first for himself and then for others, according to your wisdom and will, that predetermined counsel and foreknowledge that Peter speaks of. As we partake of this bread, help us to remember that his sacrifice was not easy. We know that he endured much on the crucifixion stake at the hands of the Jews and the Romans, and yet he endured faithfully to gain the victory that now he has attained to. He is alive. He is at that right hand. And so let us examine ourselves, for we too must go through much tribulation to enter the kingdom. But it is our duty each and every day to continue to purge ourselves from leaven and to pattern ourselves after his example of faith. Please do forgive us when we fail, unlike him. Please wash us of our sins. And we thank thee again for that, for this bread, in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
Concerning the cup, he said, "This is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." So this time we'd like to ask Brother Mac Briley if he would give thanks for the cup, please.
Gracious and merciful Heavenly Father, hallowed be thy name. We come before thee at this time of remembrance, this memorial service, to partake of this cup of wine, a symbol of thy Son in his shed blood. We're grateful, Father, to thee for thy plan and purpose of redemption. Grateful for the offering that thou hast provided through thy Son. And we remember now his obedience to thee, willingly submitting to be that offering in the shedding of his blood, the blood of the everlasting covenant. We know, Father, that this is our means of redemption. and we are grateful for what has been provided for us. We remember him now. We look forward to the day that we can see him face to face. We pray and thank thee through his name, Jesus the Christ. Amen.